Many years ago, one stormy winter day, a minister was visiting one of the people of his flock. He was visiting an old man who lived in poverty in a lonely cottage a few miles from Jedburgh in the United Kingdom. The minister found him sitting with the Bible open upon his knees, but in outward circumstances, he was in great discomfort. The snow was drifting through the roof and under the door, and scarcely an ember of fire was found in the fireplace. And when the minister came in, he said, "What are you doing today, John?" And John replied by saying, "Ah, sir, I am sitting under the shadow of Christ's delight." In other words, to him, he was in the finest of circumstances. Now, regardless of our outward circumstances, every child of God is able to sit contentedly in the shadow of Christ's delight, or, to change the picture, before the warm hearth of Christ's radiating love. And before we go to the table, let's seek to warm our souls with contemplations of His surpassing love, as it is called there in Ephesians 3:19. Paul says, "To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." And the writing of Mr. Morris Roberts has provided a helpful kindling for our meditations tonight. Ephesians 3:19 is a very interesting passage as it speaks about this surpassing knowledge of the love of Christ. Jeffrey Wilson says this, "Paul's desire here is that the Ephesians, with all believers, may be fully able to comprehend the immensity of Christ's love, which is really far beyond our knowledge." A.W. Pink, in commenting, suggests that this involves the idea of a continuous process, our being able to fathom the immensity of that love. A process, a progressive and enlarging experience that expands and broadens throughout one's entire Christian life. Sort of like a cross-country journey. It ushers us beyond a horizon. And then once we get beyond that horizon, we see new vistas of countryside until we see that next horizon. We get beyond it and new vistas of countryside yet. And so the Christian life presses us forward to behold new vistas of the surpassing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the theme of what Paul is dealing with here in 3:19 of Ephesians. So let's order our meditations on the surpassing love of Christ under four main headings here. Four main headings. The first is surpassing our familiarity. The love of Christ is one that surpasses our familiarity. You know that old saying that refers to familiarity and how it has a tendency to breed contempt. Something that we know of often, we hear of often, we talk about often, we can grow into a lack of appreciation for it. I mentioned this morning, and I've said before, that my wife is really my most precious earthly possession. But I must admit, due to her daily presence at my side, I sometimes take her for granted. But then occasionally, she'll leave. And she'll go away for a couple, 3 days. And then I'll begin to pine for her. And I'll begin to want her to come back, and to come back soon. And when is she coming back? You see, that which is familiar and precious sometimes can suffer a lack of appreciation. Well, Roberts here speaks of the idea of the great theological wonders of Christ's love to sinners. The surpassing love of Christ, which is so precious. Robert says this in commenting. We are always in danger of gliding over great doctrines unthinkingly and unfeelingly because we learn so quickly the deplorable habit of passing those doctrines rapidly through the mind as matters that we take for granted. Now that's a tragic fruit of our living in this fallen world, having this fallen nature. Our heads can be very full of truth, but our hearts can be very cold to those truths. We can become oh too familiar with that which is sweet. My beekeeper friend who lives across the street in North Zealand, I know he is not too keen on eating honey this time of the year, because he hourly handles the stuff. And honey, which is so sweet to him, has lost its sweetness in this season. It says in Proverbs 27:7, a sated man, that means a full man, a sated man loathes even honey. But to a famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. This is the law of diminishing returns when it comes to our appetites. And so it is in our spiritual understanding. This law of diminishing returns spiritually, as we're still living in a sinful world and still have the drag of the flesh and indwelling sin, it spoils our appreciation of even the choicest truths that we taste. The choicest truths of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about it. Think about it. Let's try to wash away the effects of familiarity and just think about it now. Fresh. Could any news be a sweeter delicacy, a more delicious reality than the truth that God would love a man. That God would love any man, any woman. You see, we can say God loves sinners, God loves men and women, but we can handle this so glibly. It can glide so smoothly over our tongues, but we don't really appreciate it. The sweetness of it is lost. But put yourself with Adam. Go back before Christ. Go back before David. Go back before Abraham. Go back before Babel. Go back before the fall. And there you are in Genesis chapter 3, and sin enters the world, and the forbidden fruit has been eaten. Now put yourself with Adam, the guilty fugitive, hiding in the bushes, with forbidden fruit juice stains on his face. Now put yourself with him there in that bush, as the Lord, who sternly threatened Adam with death, now searched for him in the garden in the cool of the day. Do you see him there? Did you see yourself there in that bush? You imagine what the footsteps of God sounded like to Adam. They must have sounded like stomping thunder cracks. Or maybe that was just Adam's heart that was beating so hard as God was coming in his presence. God coming to visit him with the threat of death. But you see, beloved, though that would be what we deserve, to have that fear of God's thunderous presence, to have that beating in our heart of dread and wrath to come. Instead of spending our days hiding and trembling while God hunts us, to cast us into hell, which is really what we deserve. You even think of what life was like for Judas after he had betrayed the Son of Man. He had betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. Can you imagine the madness that came upon him? Can you imagine how every rustling leaf caused him to be terrified? Can you imagine the beating of his heart? The beating of his heart, the dread in his soul drove him to suicide because he couldn't endure being hunted by God, who had said it would be better for you if you had never been born. That is what we deserve. But instead of our spending our days hiding and trembling, we are able to spend our days basking in God's eternal love. And our hearts can be quieted. The idea that we can have peace with God. So we're looking at the surpassing love of Christ. The first point is surpassing our familiarity. The second point is surpassing our troubles. Surpassing our troubles. The good news of the love of God in Christ far surpasses the chronic bad news that we receive in this world. The bad news that weighs us down. We get a lot of it, don't we? We hear daily of a car bomber killing dozens in Iraq. And we hear of terrorist hostage takers and murderers in Russia. And we hear of senseless slayings on an Oregon beach. And we hear of perverted sexual abuse of women and children. It seems to me nearly every 11 p.m. newscast. We hear of the wreckage of divorce. We hear of the heartbreak of children and teens in their folly. We hear of sweeping layoffs of hundreds at one time. People without jobs. It's heavy to hear these things. We hear of the devastation of Hurricane Francis. And before that it was Hurricane Charlie. We hear of the rising tide of national moral perversion. This is bad news. We hear it often. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. The Lord Jesus warned, in this world you'll have much tribulation. In this world you'll hear of wars. There'll be rumors of wars. There'll be famine, earthquakes, murder, theft, violence. These kinds of things can oppress us sometimes to the point of despair. Despair. Just this week I heard of a prisoner of war veteran during the era of Vietnam. And he talked about daily, as his captors sought to get special info out of him, and as the Viet Cong sought to get him to sign statements of treason against his own government, this man said, "I was almost daily beaten, and I was bruised, and I'd be thrown back into my cell." And there you imagine, he's in his cell after being beaten again, after having been beaten the day before and the day before. And there he is in his cell, and he feels deserted and abandoned and forlorn. Imagine what it would be like there. Just thinking, laying there in the silence, is there any being in this whole world who cares for my soul? Am I out of range of anyone to pity me? You ever been in that cell? I don't mean literally in Vietnam, but you ever been in that cell? Am I out of range of anyone who is concerned about my soul? Is there anyone who pities me? See, most of us have been there. In fact, some of us are even there today. But listen to this breathtaking good news. It's referred to in this passage. God, 1 John 4:19 says it, God is love. There is a being in this world who pities you. God is love. Listen to what Robert says. Such a statement, were we not made of stone, would be so welcome to us in this dark world of misery that we should trumpet it from the housetops. Only chronic deafness makes us so unresponsive to such a transcendentally glad tiding. Such a surpassing glad tiding. I can say it. God is love. And again, there can be this deafness. We just don't hear it. These glad tidings should pierce our eardrums. But listen to this tear-wiping news. And the great news is that there is a God of surpassing love. That He does pity. You're in a cell. You wonder if any creature, any being in the world is concerned. There is a God who loves you. Listen to this. You can hear it. Above every torturous blow, above every hurricane of calamity, above every sadistic abuse, be assured of this, there is a rainbow of God's promise that is above it all, and that is that He is a God of love. He is a loving and wise Father. And He oversees through and over all things, even things that beat us, resulting in pain and suffering and death. God is a God of love over it all. To know that someone pities us in misery is a very soothing thing. I remember, it was almost 17 years ago, that my biggest brother called me when I was in Dayton. You see, there was this situation that my wife was diagnosed with a baby in the womb, and the baby was said to have spina bifida, and I was overwhelmed, and I was oppressed, and I was in a cell of misery. And my biggest brother called me, I remember it as if it were yesterday, and he just called me and said, "Mark, how are you doing?" And at that point, I just burst into tears. I couldn't talk for about a couple of minutes. And the thing was, it was so comforting just to be pitied by another. He was the biggest brother I had, but he was impotent to do anything to help. There was no intervention that he could bring about. But the fact that he pitied me, the fact that another was deeply concerned about me, was so soothing to me. Now, if God's love to us were merely the kindness of pity and nothing more, if God were merely a spectator God who cared about me and sees into my cell and weeps with me, such a being would be invaluable to me beyond words. That God, no matter where I am, God sees me and pities me. The love of God is a most soothing reality. Psalm 103, as a father pities his son, so the Lord has pity on those who fear Him. You see, God is love, and God is a lover of sinners. And that is a love that is surpassing our troubles. So we've seen the love of God and the love of Christ. It's surpassing our familiarity. It's surpassing our troubles. But now thirdly, surpassing our imagination. Surpassing our imagination. We've just kind of imagined for a moment that the Lord is a person of sympathizing pity only. For a time, we imagined that. But the love of God in Christ is far surpassing our imagination. It is far surpassing this conception of being a God who only pities, though that would be a glorious thing for sinful man. In 3:19, the apostle says his desire is that we would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. You see, in Christ, God Himself has burst out of the role of a mere pitying onlooker, and He has become a gracious, intervening intruder in Christ. Chiefly, that's what God has become. Please turn with me to Exodus 2. Exodus chapter 2. We're looking at the love of God in Christ surpassing our imagination. Exodus 2, 23 to 25. For a time it seems as Israel had gone into Egypt by way of Joseph. And then a king arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph, and Pharaoh became an oppressor and a whipcracker over the head of Israel. It seemed for a time that God took up the role of pitying spectator only regarding His people. Look here in Exodus 2, 23 through 25. Now it came about in the course of many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to the Lord. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. God had been sitting in the stands as a spectator, seeing what was taking place on the field of history. And His child, Israel, was being beaten, was being battered, was being bruised. And now the Lord determined it was time for Him to get up from His bleacher seat, as it were, and to come down onto the field and intrude. And He did it by sending His servant, Moses. That's the very next verse in 3:1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. But Moses wasn't going to stay there. God's servant was going to be brought to the field, and God was going to use His servant. And Moses, His servant, was going to be one who would basically bunch up the fingers of God into a fist. And the fist of God was going to strike the jaw of Egypt and send the nation reeling so that Israel could be released. And that's the very thing that took place. The Lord intruded His hand. And so we see, it says in Psalm 78 and verse 65, describing this kind of a thing, says, then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. So the Lord, we see, roused Himself to save Israel. But what was all this of God's people being enslaved under the tyranny of an enemy? What is this all a picture of? This is all a picture of God's people being enslaved under the tyranny of Satan. And there came a time in history when God, as a sense it were, He was on looking and watching, but then He roused Himself from His sleep, and He sent His servant, one who was, as Hebrews describes, greater than Moses. And Moses came as a servant, Jesus came as a servant of the Lord, and Jesus came and He delivered His people from the bondage to sin. He liberated sinners by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Morris Roberts says this, God has acted, God has intruded into history in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, in just such a way as to solve every problem, to lift every burden, to unloose every bond, and remove every misery when we come trustingly to Him. Now you ponder that. You ponder what it was like to be an Israelite
under the crack of Pharaoh's whip. And then you think of what a joyous thing it was to be delivered. Let my people go. And finally Pharaoh said, let those Israelites go. And there was no longer a whip at your back. There was liberty. There was freedom. You imagine how wide awake they were to the reality of the living God being for them. And so do our contemplations. We no longer have Satan's whip cracking over us. We no longer live by the dread fear of his being our master and our being pulled down to the lake of fire with him. Contemplate this. In the love of God that has come through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and is breaking into history. He came as a little boy in Bethlehem, and what a great work that he did. Far greater work than the liberation of Moses. The Lord Jesus has liberated us, and how this should rouse us out of our spiritual stupor of being able to come to the table with heavy eyelids, disinterested and indifferent. No. This is a love that surpasses our imagination. In fact, this idea of rousing us was sort of a reveille trumpet. That's what they do in the military. A reveille wakes people up. And so should these contemplations of the love of Christ, his surpassing love, wake us up as we would come to the table and worship. It says in Isaiah 49 and verse 13, in reveille trumpet fashion, the prophet says this: shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Why is the prophet doing this? Why is he shouting? He calling upon the heavens to shout and the earth to rejoice and the mountains to bring forth gladness. Why is he calling upon all these inanimate created things to somehow make noise to the glory of God? Well, he's doing this to rouse our attention regarding gospel grace, the love that is in Christ Jesus. Mountains, you're dumb. And seas, you're foolish. And heavens, you have no IQ at all. But you shout so that you would remind the people of God how they ought to be responding to the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Robert says this: knowing our minds to be 9/10 asleep to God's love, therefore the prophet aims to startle us from our lack of appreciation by calling on all nature, as it were, to sound a cannonade. You know what a cannonade is? I know what a cannon is. I can remember when I was at Fort Mackinac, up near the straits by the bridge, probably about your age, and they were going to sound the cannon at a certain time. So we came out into the infield, and there the cannon was going to, and they told to put their hands over the ears, and I didn't, and the sound went, and my ears rang. It stunned me. But a cannonade is a whole lineup of cannons, all firing at the same time. And so too, that's what these contemplations of the love of Christ ought to do to us. It ought to stun us, startle us awake. So saint, wake up and think of it. In the love of Christ, what the Father has done for us. He looked past fallen angels, leaving them eternally in their sins. You realize that fallen angels, they will be cast into the lake of fire. The love of Christ to sinners. God looked past fallen angels, leaving them eternally in their sins. And he laid hold of men and women who, by the way, are far lower on the created scale than would be angels. And God stooped down to clothe himself in the rags of our humanity. And he undertook a project of charity that, as Robert says, must have made the angelic world gasp and still its wings in breathless adoration. What is this? Angels are being passed by? Eternity is on the line? Wrath versus blessing? Angels are being passed by? And God is clothing Himself in humanity? Did you hear that? They were awake. They were wide awake to the glory of what is taking place in the love of God in Christ. We sing it so often, those words of Wesley. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, wouldst die for me? Wesley goes on, 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. You see, the love of Christ surpasses animate creation's wildest imagination. Angels would never have hatched or contrived such a thing. It would be too outrageous for them even to conceive. And how is it that I could come to the table asleep with my eyelids at half mast and not come with my heart stirred and lost in a sense of wonder regarding the surpassing love of God in Christ? And that leads us then fourthly, we've seen the love of God in Christ surpassing our familiarity, surpassing our troubles, surpassing our imagination, now surpassing our estimation. Surpassing our estimation. I remember as a youth, I had made an estimation in my mind about the size of the universe. But then this estimate had to be radically amended when we as a family took a vacation to Dubuque, Iowa. See, the world, as I knew it, was far bigger than I ever comprehended. I didn't get around much. But having made that long trip, it just struck me how big the world was. My initial estimation was wrong. The universe is a lot larger than I thought. And then I went on. So I had an estimation of how big it was. But then I went on and I discovered about the Milky Way galaxy and how there's this little dot in the whole Milky Way galaxy. And then if you pull back even farther, you realize that the Milky Way galaxy is just the dot amidst billions of other galaxies. And I had to again make a re-estimation of the size of the universe. And so too, we as saints can have a faulty estimation of the magnitude of Christ's love. The Apostle Paul refers to it in Ephesians 3 there, beginning at 18, how he asked that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He wants us to have a right estimation of the magnitude of Christ's love. Paul speaks of four dimensions of that love: breadth, length, height, depth. But how dwarfed is the estimation we have of it right now? When I first was saved, I had an estimation. I thought of, oh, how much God loves. But now, having been saved for over a quarter of a century, my estimation has so greatly grown regarding that magnitude of that love. But you know what? My knowledge of it, my comprehension of it, is so pathetically small in comparison to what it really is, that breadth, length, height, and depth. And I suggest you're in the same boat as I. And the proof of our small estimation of the love of God is our small gratitude to Christ that we have regarding the love of God in Him.
the great work of Christ's love toward us ought to so produce in us such a gratitude that we couldn't contain it. But sadly, that is so often not the case. So often we come to this table unaware of what this is all about, of the significance of this. Too often we come to this table too much like the 11 disciples in the upper room who weren't rightly moved by the breaking of the bread and the passing of the cup. Poor guys. They didn't really understand the significance of it. They didn't comprehend the height and the depths and the breadth of what the Lord Jesus was doing with that bread, which was His broken body, that would be broken on tomorrow, and the cup, which signified the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, poured out for them. Poor guys, they just didn't understand it, didn't comprehend it. And so often, we're so poorly like them. So often, as we come to the table, you see, we ought to be overwhelmed by the thoughts of Christ. We know more than they. Far more than they know, we know. But too much we're like them coming to the table. We need to have thoughts and even now contemplate that height, breadth, depth, length of the love of Christ. We ought to be overwhelmed by thoughts of Christ's disrobing Himself there in the upper room and taking up the towel and the basin and washing the feet. And are contemplating the significance of that. And then be overwhelmed with His washing of the feet. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, you contemplate. Think of it. He is walking right into that Gethsemane trap. You think of why He even went to Gethsemane in the first place. He could have gone anywhere else. He could have easily gone out into the open fields, and the next day would have been a pleasant day, basking in the sunshine instead of being beaten by the scourge. But there He went to the place He always went. He knew this was the night of His betrayal. And there He went and offered Himself up as a lamb to the slaughterers. Think about this. And then you think about His sweating there, blood-like in the garden, not my will, but thine be done. And think of His being handed over there. Oh, what He could have done. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am He. They all clank back. What He could have done, but instead He handed Himself over. And think of Him standing at the pillar and staying at the pillar. And think of Him carrying the crossbeam and absorbing the nails and hanging naked and enduring the Father's abandonment and crying, "It is finished." And only then does He allow Himself to relax in the sleep of death. Only when it was finished. Behold the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We need to estimate it rightly. I think I'm coming to estimate more the magnitude of that love. But I think it is still pathetically Iowa-like concerning the breadth and height and the depth. McShane tells us of a time when I think we'll have a great quantum leap in our knowledge and in our contemplation and our understanding of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He says in his hymn, "When the wicked start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall we fully know, not till then, how much we owe." You just imagine being there when there'll be those who are on the right side of the Lamb, and those who will view the right side of the Lamb, and then those who are on the left side of the Lamb. And as it were, those who are on the left side of the Lamb, the ground will begin to crumble under their feet. And they will begin to be falling by the platoons of them into the lake of fire. And we will be standing safely. And we will be hearing the weeping and the wailing of the gnashing of teeth. At that point, then, and I would even argue with McShane, I don't think fully know. Then, Lord, shall we more so know
not till then how much we owe. And I would ask you at this point, by the way, have you yet taken your stand at the right side of the Lamb? Have you? Have you? Or is the issue in doubt? I mean, try to project yourself to that day. By the way, that day is coming very quickly. That's the very thing that Pastor Cephas read about in the destruction of Tyre. All of the enemies of God will be destroyed in a horrific way. That day is coming. Amen. One of the reasons why you are here today is so you'll be ready for that day. This Lord's Day summons you to get ready for that day. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Believe upon Him. Take your stand with Him. Give your allegiance to Him. You must. You must. But even then, if you will be found there at the right side of the Lamb and all those who are starting and shrinking on the fiery deluge brink, you begin to comprehend what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. Oh, if we could just, again, Pastor Seatsmith said, at our best moments, we get just an inkling of what the love of God in Christ is. Just for a moment, just get a flash of it across our minds. May God help us to do that. But you know, this idea of the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You know, as for eternity, I believe redeemed men will explore the vast redeemed universe. And you wonder, well, why is it the universe is so big? We talked about millions and billions of galaxies. I'm not just talking about of solar systems. I'm talking of galaxies. How many are there out there? We don't even know how many that there are. Why do you think it's so big? Well, man, made in the image of God, curiosity. I believe that there will be exploration. We have an eternity to explore God's creation. And the newly created, newly purged universe will, I believe, be our playground. And so we'll ever be exploring and better comprehending the creation of God. But you know, I believe just as we'll be exploring and finding a new solar system and a new this or a new that and going on, I believe the realities are that we'll also be finding and comprehending as we would go day after day and month after month and year after year, going beyond a one horizon of history to the next. How far does this go for eternity? We'll be seeing new vistas of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. On and on and on. We'll see more and more and more. We'll see how vast, unmeasured, and boundless and free. You know, you think of that hymn that we sing, Newton's hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, right, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And so you think of, you know, the impression when we get to the 10,000 year mark, the new heavens and new earth. I've been here. We say, Kevin, we've been here 10,000 years. And you know what, Kevin? We've no less days to sing His praise. And we're struck again with another flash of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus to us. And when we reach the 20,000 year mark, Kevin, we've been here 20,000 years. Kevin, we've no less days to sing God's praise. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get to 40,000 years. Kevin, we've no less days. And the way that we'll register in our minds regarding what we could be doing for eternity, weeping and wailing and gnashing our teeth, instead, we're basking in the warm love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I don't think we'll ever fully fathom the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But I'll tell you, we will be more and more expanding our knowledge of that love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So those are our meditations on the surpassing love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And you may say here in conclusion, oh, Pastor Chansky, where was the practical application tonight? That meditation, it was
It was so theoretical. It was a bit impractical, Pastor Chansky. Let me respond by a statement given by a man named Dr. Kularos. He writes this: "So far from being impractical, there is nothing more practical for all kinds of true work than this letting the love of Christ get in and around the root of our being." In a window this summer, there was a flower pot containing a plant whose use it was to be beautiful in scent and appearance. The leaves were just beginning to curl up, so I poured a cupful of water into the saucer in which the flower pot stood. And a child looking on asked, "What good will that do? Why didn't you rather pour the water on the leaves?" It was a child that had asked, and I answered the best way I could: that when God would bring beauty and fragrance and healthfulness into our lives, He waters us at the root, and His rain does most good by going down there. So I hope that these contemplations of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus can soak in and bring sweet fruit, practically speaking, into our lives. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the surpassing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we come to the table, we would worship You as we ought. We thank You for what You have done. And we pray that You would receive our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.